The reading is in chapter 7 of Hebrews, and again in this chapter is really mainly, anyway, one theme, and it's very difficult to break it up. So I'll read the whole chapter, verse chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning or days, nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not to be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandments going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated for evermore. Now, not an easy chapter. Nevertheless, not all that difficult either. So we will look at it and see if we can be helped by the words that are there. At the beginning, you must understand that Melchizedek and the character of Melchizedek is a great mystery. I don't mean to say now mystery in the sense dismissive, but a mystery that is a very marvelous one, but one that we cannot understand fully, but understand enough of the point that is made. Now, in this epistle, we are concerned about the greatness of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, bear that in mind. The greatness of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above angels, above high priests, above prophets, above all these. Now, there's going to become this tremendous figure, greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek really being a shadow of Christ. If you can bear that in mind, then you'll follow the chapter quite easily. In the book of Genesis, we have, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the first of the Most High. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Now, Abraham, highly honored by the Jews. Now, if you remember that background, now he meets Melchizedek, king of Salem. Descriptions are lovely here. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So Melchizedek is really named king of righteousness and king of peace. That is his description. So he meets Abraham and blesses him. And it's very lovely to think what the blessings are, which are reminiscent of that in the New Testament, of righteousness and of peace. Now, he is a mysterious figure. So you can't put him in an easy kind of category and say, well, I know everything about him. It remains a mystery, but rather a beautiful one, nevertheless. Now then, in verse 1 and 3, it's described like he's described like this: without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now then, who could be that? Could there be such a person? Now, what is it meant to convey in this epistle? Well, it means to convey this. The point is that those assertions apply positively to Christ and not to Melchizedek. He is a shadow figure, really. He is a real man, I'm sure, but he is representative of a priesthood superior to the priesthood known, the high priesthood of the Jews. And you say that Jesus Christ is that kind of high priest, without beginning, without end. So that's the kind of high priest we have. So Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, who alone exists from eternity to eternity. If you just think of King of the Salem, did he come from eternity to eternity? No, but he's made here to resemble the Son of God. That's why he's brought in here. Melchizedek is the figure, but Christ is the reality. So you can put it like this, like much there regarding the priests of the Old Testament, a shadow, and then Christ is a reality. The incarnate Son is true, in as far as he was one with us in our humanity, had a human mother, and a human genealogy, and a human birth, as well as a human death. But as the Son of God, he is eternally the same, and his years will never end. So what he's saying is this: yes, Jesus Christ, Jesus was born, he had a mother, he had a background, a lineage, and so on. But as the Christ, he is without beginning and without end. So what is the writer doing here? This Christ is superior to angels, superior to high priests, superior to prophets. He's superior even to the shadowy figure that met Abraham and blessed him. Superior to him, because it is he that is kind of representing. There will be one like this, without beginning, without end, whose priesthood will be without end and reliable. Now then, that's really all the greatness there is to Melchizedek, in that he is a type, a shadow of Christ. And here I have some words here. A signpost, a shadow, pointing to someone greater than himself. Is that clear enough there without going to verse by verse? A signpost, a shadow, pointing to someone greater than himself. And think of his titles, King of Salem, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and Eternal, and we know that about the Lord Jesus Christ the same. Now, we don't argue against that, because although he had a human nature, our blessed Saviour, and was born, did die, and so on, nevertheless, as the Christ, we know he is in the heart of the Trinity, the second person Trinity, co-equal with God the Father. Now then, is this Jesus Christ then who is our surety? The aim of the chapter is to exalt the Saviour. The aim of the whole epistle is to exalt the Saviour. Remember who it's written to. It's written to Hebrew Christians. And there'll be a great deal clinging to them. Do you remember this here sometimes about Egypt? The people of God are brought out of Egypt, but it took an awful long time to get Egypt out of the people of God. Well, similarly here, the Hebrews have come to Christianity from Judaism. They come from it, but it takes some time to get Judaism out of them. And so there would be no shades of this. And it's just reassuring, no superior. I'll tell you how superior. Even that mysterious figure Melchizedek that we don't know much about, except we have these representatives about him, which are really a kind of prophecy, pointing to Jesus Christ himself. So he's bringing out Jesus Christ to the very highest possible point. Here is a high priest after that order, not the order of a high priest that is mentioned in this chapter, that has to make a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people, and he dies anyway. It's greater than all. So in a sense, you have the supremacy here, that is no one likened to him or compared to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, the ability of the Lord. Face now the glorious reality of his superiority in Christ Jesus. And verse 23, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue because of death. He now comes back to the ordinary priesthood of the Old Testament. But they were many, one after another, and they had to die in their turn. Now then, this is reiterating what's gone on before, really, that although they died, the office continued. And the office is the high priesthood. The high priesthood now finds its perfection in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now then, but this man, chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice of sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now make the comparison in your mind. The high priest in the altar, forget Melchizedek now, he is now the great mysterious figure that shows the great exalted Christ. Come back to the ordinary high priest. Now, they were not concerned much about the people, but they went for this, they made these sacrifices and took them into the Holy of Holies once a year, the Great Day of Atonement. And it was a shadow, again, a type rather than a shadow, a type. But they died. But here is one who doesn't die. Here is one who continues forever. In Romans 6, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no dominion over him. He continues forever, and he ever lives. And what he's saying here, this is our high priest. You can't say, oh, the high priest is dead. No, it's not like that. This high priest continues forever. The great fact of this high priest. Now, we are encouraged to approach him. And how we look what we've got so far now. The aim of the epistle, for the eyes, especially of Jewish Christians, is to show that he's incomparable. There are the angels, there are the prophets, there's the high priest. And there are many references like this. They made an offering, it was a temporary kind of thing, but it was a shadow, it was a type. And you remember what it was a type of? They took a lamb, as perfect lamb as you could get, kill it, and take its blood into the Holy of Holies. There you had the Ark of the Covenant, inside was the law, and the golden lid on top. Then the golden lid represented the perfect life of Christ, fulfilling the law, and the blood sprinkled around the altar and around about it and over it represented the penalty for the failure of the law by us. So two things are there, you see. The active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ are there in shadow, in type. But then he went a little further than that here, didn't he? He said, in Melchizedek, that mysterious form in the Old Testament, that mysterious priest, King of Salem, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Now he is pointing to one who has no beginning nor end, and that can only be Christ, because he has no beginning nor end. Yet in his life, however, there is the incarnation for our benefits. But in him we have a high priest whom we are able to approach. Now what he's saying, now with the others you couldn't do. You couldn't take your problems to the high priest, not even by appointment, you couldn't. And they were totally disinterested, taken up completely with their liturgical forms and the things that they did, endless things that they did. But they were separate from the people, divorced from them really. But with this high priest, and it wasn't even once a year could you come and come to the temple and have this great performance take place. It was a shadow and a pointer. It is true, people were saved in the Old Testament by the grace of God, and some must have understood the shadow too. You think of Isaiah 53. He'd understood it. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So there you can see that there were some that rose above it and understood there was a shadow that pointed in some wonderful way. It was revealed to them. And in Hebrews 11, he said, they are collected together with us. You look at the end of Hebrews 11. They, without us, received not the promises. Then together, they're scooped in, as it were, with us. Now, the activity of the Lord. Wherefore he is able also, this is our text tonight, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Now, a great deal of playing around has been done with this verse, which I don't like. This kind of phrase, he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. Well, I suppose it's true. But I don't like that kind of almost slanderous language and abuse of Scripture. This uttermost is a very profound word here. Now, he is able. Now, we've considered the ability of Christ. How do I know he's able? For one reason only, he is the Son of God. It is supported also by superiority to anything that they've had before. Good as it was, excellent as it was, beautiful as it was, and spiritual as it was, yet of all that, here is the reality. And the Old Testament is pointing all the time to the new. It's pointing there, and the reality is in Christ. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we read it through the eyes of Christ. There's a difference. When a Jew reads the Old Testament, he reads it really as, well, that's it then. We're still waiting for its fulfillment, but we have seen its fulfillment, and then the Old Testament becomes a much more living thing. We look at these prophets, and these are remarkable. You read Psalm 22, and it's absolutely incredible. The description of the cross and the casting lots of the garments of Christ and so on, and the nails, it's all in Psalm 22. And when you consider the pointer, and so many prophecies, the virgin birth prophecy, everything about Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament, and then comes the reality. He said, he's telling to the Hebrew Christians, don't be tempted. Yes, look at the Old Testament. Honor and respect it. It is the word of God. But see it through the eyes of the new. What about the ceremonial? That's been fulfilled in Christ. What about the moral law? He has also fulfilled that for you. Yet, that will have an application in your life nevertheless. Or else you've just become very licentious. the activity of the Lord, wherefore he is able. So we're concerned about the ability of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What is he able to do? Well, I've noted three things here. In chapter 2, verse 18, as my intercessor. Chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's remarkable. You see, look at that again. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So you can't say to Christ, "Oh, you don't understand." How many times have you had that said to you, or I've had it said to me, or you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand. You've never gone through this. And they will just wallow in what they're in. They say, "We don't understand." Well, maybe we don't, but God does. And we must never, ever belittle our Lord's ability to understand. We must never do that. It would be terrible. Then in chapter 4, verse 15, his ability to sympathize. 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, in his humanity, he's exactly like us, except without sin. He's sinless. That's a big difference, but it is a difference. Nevertheless, he was tempted like as we are. Now then, you can't say to him that he was a high priest, "Oh, I don't understand what you're talking about. I have no interest in what you have to say." The high priest in the Old Testament were not interested in the people. They're not interested. They hadn't got tender hearts. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. He cannot be like that. He cannot be a high priest that can't be touched. These others couldn't be touched. Cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Then in 7:25, that's his ability to help, his ability to sympathize. When we are tempted, and we think, "This temptation is more than I can stand up against. It is my besetting sin." Well, he does understand, because Satan would have tempted him much more fiercely than he tempts you or myself. They may not be the same temptations. That doesn't matter. Temptation is temptation. So we would not have ever have had the ferocity of the temptation that he had from Satan. So he is able to sympathize. So when we are tempted, he said, "Well, I understand. So come to me." Understand his ability to help, his ability to sympathize. Now, you must more than know these things, you must experience them. See, lots of people know them, and they're no better off, are they? They know, but they haven't proved them or tried them ever. Try them. Help, sympathize. Now, in 7:25, his ability to save. This is a very big thing. You know, we don't live long. At our very longest, we do not live long. Life is short, and it's very long as it is short. And we know that to be true. And yet we know we have something that cannot die. Now, the Bible never, for example, never tries to prove God. You look at the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God. It just takes being God. There are six classical arguments. I could go through them if you want it. They're not useless. They have a point, like the cosmological one, cause and effect, or the teleological one, which means that there is an end and a climax in view. The cause and effect's very good. This couldn't happen now unless something was behind it, and you come to the original cause, which is God. But, you know, you're proving through a kind of philosophic way. It's a help, but it can't give you faith. It can't give you God. It's purely intellectual. But this says, in the beginning, God. And that's it. In the beginning, God. Now, this God, as well as the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. Because just God is. He's described. Now then, also with our soul, the Bible doesn't try to describe. We're able to get a description of our souls, of its faculties and so on from the Bible, but it doesn't try to say what a soul is, except from one point at the beginning when God breathed man, a living soul, into man. And that is that we have a soul, an immortal soul. Now, because we are born in sin, that soul is hell-bound. So salvation becomes important. So I cannot understand what has happened to our chapels and churches. I can't. I really can't. There are many religions, and they're so enthusiastic about the religions, and it doesn't offer them anything. Or if it offers anything, it's carnal. And any thinking person can say, well, the heaven cannot be a carnal place like that. There must be some purity belonging to it, you know? So I cannot understand, yet I can. Satan would not attack these small and great, big or small, whatever they are, I'm not naming any, the lot. He wouldn't attack them because there's no purpose in attacking them. But he would attack the Christian faith. Right from the beginning, he's attacked the person of Christ, either attacking his deity or attacking his humanity. With some of the Gnostics, who said he could never really be human because, you know, he was too spiritual for that. It came upon Jesus at the baptism and left him at Gethsemane. All sorts of theories like that. But he did become really man. He did. He did. He was one of us. He's also divine. But it is around the person of Christ, these arguments, main heresy, have taken around that. Now then, he doesn't try to describe, prove there is a soul. You have a soul. There is a God, and you have a soul. And that's just it. We have to accept that. Now then, to save us from what? To save us from hell. Hell is described in the Bible far more times than heaven is. Why? Because warnings are exceedingly important. It is important. And I don't like to think of hell. I don't like to think of anybody going there. And I wouldn't want anyone to go there. I wouldn't want anyone to go there who would have done the most dreadful things possible to me, either physically, mentally, or anything. I still would not want anyone to go to hell. I could not. It is eternal. It is eternal. Heaven also is eternal. Both are absolutely that way. Now then, he is able to save us and to change our direction from going to hell to going to heaven. Now, how does he do this? He is our high priest. Now, notice this exalted high priest. He's both the high priest and the offering. All right? So now then, what's he going to do? He is the Lamb of God. So he's slaughtered. One him has it slaughtered for our sins, yes. He's also the high priest who takes that blood into the inner sanctuary, as it were, and sprinkles it on there, in that sense, in a pictorial way. What I'm saying is this, in his active obedience, he obeys the law in our place. His passive obedience, he pays the penalty. He's a high priest, as if it were, that takes his offering right to his Father. Does this satisfy? Does this satisfy the law? Now then, he's that kind of high priest. So we can trust him with our souls. So this is the awful thing that frightens me in a way, is the difference, you know, between Arminianism and Calvinism. I know we don't like terms like that, but face it like this then. There were no 5 points of Calvin. They did not exist. There were 5 points of Armin, the heretic James Arminius. The heresy was before then too. But he brought 5 points. The 5 points of Calvin were brought by his 100 years after Calvin's death, were brought to answer the 5 points of Armin. I could go through the 5 points, but I'm not going to now. But the net result of the Arminian 5 points is this. Usually they don't know the 5 points. All they know is give your heart to Jesus. You give your heart to Jesus. You believe in God. That's the result. You are able to do it. So you can evangelize and say, give your heart to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. It's the most dangerous thing. It is more dangerous than the world. All right? More dangerous than the world. With the world, you can say to your neighbor, your father, your mother, your children, you can say, well, that's wrong. That's the world. But Arminianism uses our words, but abuses them because they're man-centered. And I've always felt as something that looks like the truth is far more dangerous than total error. Now, I fear that more than anything. You know, people say sometimes they go to such and such a church. Well, it's better they go there than nowhere. But they go into an imitation. They go into something that's man-centered. It's better for them to say properly out of the world and brought to Christ. Now then, what we believe in, and what's in the Bible, of course, is that it is the irresistible, John 17, that the pastor's been going through, those whom thou hast given me. It is the grace of God that works in us. It is the grace of God that causes us to be concerned. It's the grace of God that brings us to him. It's the grace of God that enables us to repent. You don't have to bother repenting. Just believe. Just give your heart to Jesus. But you're not saved. You think you are, but you're not. Still on the same journey to hell. But when the work of grace has been done, now what I'm saying is this, he is able to do that. And once you're able, you can believe able to do that, you will not settle for anything less. You will not settle for anything less. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost. The utmost here means from the four ends, from everywhere, from whatever it is, whatever our background, however conceited or proud or difficult we are, whatever kind of person we are. He could save the most vile person. You can think of those dreadful people in history. I know they were not saved. All right, they died unsaved. But it would not have been impossible for them to be saved, that's what I'm saying. You know, the most cruel, the most terrible people, yes, they could. They could be saved. Give you an example, Saul of Tarsus. Was there ever such a cruel man? Killing men, women and children, seeing them martyred, mercilessly rooting them out, yet he was saved. Now, is not Saul of Tarsus saying, well, I think I better believe in Jesus Christ, he seems to be the Son of God, I give my heart to Jesus. No, he really had to get hold of him. It has to be a supernatural work. Like that. And lastly, quickly, the authority of the Lord. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Christ, not by self, but by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now we come back to the high priesthood, not as his offering of sin for us now, but his ability to intercede for us. Now then, this word intercession appears, this one's in this epistle. Paul uses it in Romans 8:27 about the Holy Spirit. He says, and he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit intercedes. Christ also intercedes. In Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, what is this? He pleads for us. He argues for us. For the world? No, not for the world. For the elect, for his people. He argues and he debates, if you can put it in human terms like that. One ancient put it like this: his once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people on behalf of his behalf is never ending, and therefore the salvation which he secures to them and for them is absolute. So once we are there, look at the ability. You can approach him. He's able to save you. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. Now, you can know all that and not benefit. All right? You can know all that. How does it happen? There isn't a Jew. They creep in unawares. All the same language. Sound very much the same. Are very, very impressed about impressing you with their piety, whatever it may be. But the reality is always reality. And reality will show in every crisis in life, in every disappointment, in our attitudes. We become men of grace, become women of grace. You know, it's a tremendous thing to appreciate Jesus Christ as high priest. It's a tremendous thing. And we do appreciate, yes, as Savior, we do, Lord and Savior, yes. But his office as high priest, he's the glorious king of Jerusalem, or Salem. He's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. He is my righteousness. He is my peace. He is my intercessor. He's on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he pleads for me. So when I'm in difficulty, all the resources of heaven can be mine. Now then, this is a high priest. That this writer points us, listen, Hebrew Christians, he says, listen carefully to me, and any other Christian too, whatever strange background they may come from, he is greater than all. He is unique. He is on his own. Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we must not compromise on this or give it any room. We may sympathize with unbelievers or strange ideas that they may have and be sorry for them and gentle and kind to them. But we do not say, I go halfway to what you're saying. No. This is absolute. No man cometh unto the Father but by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is our high priest. Since he's your high priest, then make the most of him. Make the most of him. You're able to approach one who will help you. That was Hebrews 2. One, Hebrews 4, who's able to sympathize with you. Hebrews 7, one's able to save you. And Hebrews 7 still, one who intercedes for you. What more can we want than that? There is total understanding there for every eventuality or circumstance or mood or place or whatever it may be in life. We are without excuse. It is our neglect of the high priesthood of God. So often we fail. We let God down. We certainly let ourselves down and we let God down. Now then, make much of him, and may the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. In this, we are his children and the sheep of his pasture.